following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would proclaim yourself among us today. Help us to have ears that are hearing from you and hearts that are willing to be transformed. And so bring encouragement where it is needed and correction where it is needed, Lord. We give you this time. Every part of this service is yours. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 11. We're picking up where we left off in verse 12. If you want a story to grab your attention this morning before we get into the Word, all of this discussion is that story. Now I have your attention, so let's get into the Word. Some of you are saying, wait, what did he just say? I'm trying to turn in my Bible to Judges chapter 11. Well, good, now you're there and we can proceed. Judges chapter 11, verse 12. Lord, please help us to hear from you. Then Jephthah. Who is Jephthah? We heard about him last week, Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute. His father's name was Gilead. And that's significant because Gilead lived in Gilead. It's almost as if Gilead, this character named Gilead, represents Gilead. And Gilead was looking for a warrior who would stand up against the Ammonites. Who will stand up against our enemies? And they looked and looked, and they had excommunicated Jephthah. They had driven him out because he was the son of a prostitute. You don't belong here in Gilead. And then when the pressure comes, they go and reach out for him and say, oh, actually you'll do because you are a mighty warrior. Will you reign over us? And Jephthah says, under one condition, I'll reign over you. And he negotiates with the people, as long as I will be the king, I will be in charge. And I would verbalize it this way, even if God delivers them into my hands, I want to be in charge. And so now here we have Jephthah. He is in like manner of what other characters that we've studied, students of the Word. Jephthah, so far, is just like every other judge we've seen, only it maybe might be getting darker. Perhaps the sun isn't quite shining through the clouds yet in our text. Then Jephthah, all right, here we go. Let's let the text speak to us as it will. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, I want you to notice that Jephthah, the mighty warrior who's been called to be their general, the one who's in charge, it's he who sends messengers. It's as if he is in the place of the one who would be sending the messengers. What does that sound like to the one who's studying the text? He sounds like a king. He sends messengers. Notice what else it says as we go on here. He sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. Of course, this guy would send messengers to the king because one to another, we're on the same level here. I'll send messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And he said, what do you have against us? What do you have against us? Look at me. And then stop looking at me and look in the Bible. What do you have against us, right? Is that what it says? Stop looking at me and start looking in the Word. It says, what do you have against me? So Jephthah is putting himself right in the center of things. What do you have against me? The issue here is that you are sinning against me. You have a problem with me, Ammonites. And how can he say this? Jephthah believes that he's in a position. He's been called to a certain position and he's taking full advantage of that position, isn't he? What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? A lot of possessional pronouns there. A lot of my, me, me, mine, my people, my land, my problem. He sounds like a proper what? Sounds like a proper king. In fact, commentators say that Jephthah really sounds more like a king than any other judge in the book of Judges. He is acting verbally exactly as we would expect a king to act. Not only is he verbally doing it, but in what he's doing, he sends messengers against my land. And the king of the Ammonites responds. The king of the Ammonites counteroffers in this little exchange. The king says to the other king, the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah. Notice there, even the author is making sure that we see that it was his messengers. Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land. Now it's his land, my land, the king is saying. He's matching verbiage there. No. They took away my land. Israel, on coming up out of Egypt. What is he referring to there, students of the word? This shouldn't be foreign territory to many of us. Listen, was Israel in Egypt ever? Yes. They were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. So it's the Ammonites, the people of the land that they're in, they know a little Israelite history, don't they? They realize, oh yeah, remember. So somewhere in the pages of their knowledge and their history, they knew Israel came up out of Egypt. So there's a kernel of truth here in what's being said. Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. I want to pause here just for a moment. This is a mini sermon. It is not the centerpiece of the sermon that we're in because it's not necessarily the point of the text, but there is a nugget of truth that I want to flesh out with us here. The king of the Ammonites is rewriting history for his purposes. And our text is going to reveal that very clearly. He's rewriting history. But we often engage in the very same practice, don't we? You might be sitting here thinking, I don't know if I do. We look back at the past and view it through our eyes, through our perspective, through our scenario, and then we utilize the past in order to further whose agenda? Often this is what we do, right? I'm going to spin things in a certain way so that it looks a certain way, so that I get my certain thing. And we're spinning the history in a certain way just to get our thing accomplished. Listen to me, Christian. When you look at the past through your eyes, you can make certain things look rosy. But I suggest to you, Christian, that if you look properly through the eyes of the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a different hue that we should be seeing about our past. And it isn't rosy, it's a different red. So I just want to make sure that we think about this. We could be in the position of the Ammonite king here, trying to rewrite history for our benefit. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? So consider your life and consider this. Think about your past in terms of which event? Your life events, all of the things that happened to you, or what event should filter everything else out? The cross of Jesus Christ. Please don't leave here without recognizing that we look to Jesus, and it's through that framework that we view everything, or we ought to. And when that happens, what would the king of the Ammonites really have a problem with? If he were to view life through the lens of Jesus Christ, I think things would be a bit different here. But I digress. Let's continue on. From the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now that description is the land in question. That's the land in question. And he is arguing that that was his land that's been taken away by Israel. Is that true? And based on that fact, he says, now restore it peaceably. What does he mean by that? He says, just hand the keys back over, will you? You might be squatting there, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to end this right here, right now, hand back the keys and walk away. How likely is that to happen when we're looking at Israel? Things are escalating. Jephthah. Let's see what Jephthah has to say. King Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. He's counter-offering. Currently on the table is this proposal that we give over the land peaceably with no fuss. Okay, let's just see. Now, I want us to read this properly here. And as we go, I want you to notice this is extraordinary what's about to take place. And I'll leave that hanging for the moment, and I'll let you consider how it's extraordinary. Jephthah, again, verse 14, sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah." Thus says Jephthah. What do we want to hear there? Thus says the Lord. Well, that's not happening. And this is par for which course? The one we're in, for sure. This is exactly as what we would expect in the book of Judges. If you've been tracking along, studying Judges with us here, well, of course, Jephthah is putting himself at the center of this whole thing. Thus says Jephthah. Now, moreover, what we see here and what follows is that is the introduction to a lawsuit. It's actually an ancient Near Eastern lawsuit formula that has begun. Thus says the king, thus says me, or when it says thus says the Lord, you might be thinking, oh, when you see that, it might be oftentimes a lawsuit that God is bringing against his people. Well, in this case, who's bringing a lawsuit against who? There is a legal argument breaking forth. This is as official as it gets. So write this down. The lawyers are present. There is a judge watching. Let's have this out. You really want to do this, Ammonite king? You want to go there? Okay. I've got a lawsuit to bring against you. And this is what he says. Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. That's not what happened. And if you know anything about Israelite history, or if you know certain things about Israelite history, you'll know that he's absolutely correct. Did Israel take away land from the Ammonites? The answer is no, they didn't. In fact, the exact opposite took place. God granted the Ammonites their own inheritance. God said, that shall be the Ammonites' possession. So in contrast to this lawsuit that the Ammonite king is bringing to Israel, Jephthah is saying, look, that's not the case at all. Israel did not take your land. Stay with me. Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. This is absolutely 100% correct. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Now help me out. Is that accurate, students of the word? Is that what took place? The answer is yes. Before you say something you'll regret later, the answer is yes. I'll try to catch you if I ask a rhetorical question. This is exactly what took place. Jephthah is saying, hey, remember, you seem to have remembered that they came up out of Egypt. Well, let me retrace the steps for you. He's writing this out. This is exactly what took place. The people did not take away your land. In fact, you could argue that they did the opposite, that God did the opposite. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. That's exactly what took place. We can chronicle that through Numbers chapter 20 and 21. You can chronicle it in Deuteronomy chapter 2. We can watch this unfold exactly as Jephthah is articulating from God's word. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. There's a real truncated version of the history there, but nevertheless. Verse 17, Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. All right, look at me. Is that correct? The answer is it's absolutely correct. Unequivocally correct. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. Is that correct? It is absolutely correct. The king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab. but he would not consent. Is that correct? That's absolutely correct. This is exactly as it unfolded. You can see what I'm emphasizing here. Is this historically accurate? The answer is yes. So far, this is great. So Israel remained at Kadesh. If you want to study this further, you can go back and read the accounts of this actually taking place. But you almost have here the Cliff Notes version of what took place from Jephthah. And he's writing this out, and you get the impression that Jephthah's reading from God's word and taking notes and then going and responding to the king of the Ammonites saying, here's what actually took place, and this is what actually took place, and this is what took place. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab. So when Edom and Moab said, you may not pass through, because Israel had peaceably come to them and said, may we pass through your land? We need to get to the other side. Those two kings said, no. So what did Israel do? Israel went around them. They were at peace. They decided we will go around. Well, actually, who decided that they should go around? God decided this shall be the route. And so God had them go around these nations. This is what took place. So you're getting the impression that Jephthah is telling them, has Israel been reasonable in the past? Yes. Have they been ruthless toward the people that they came up against in the past? The answer is no, they were not ruthless. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh, verse 18. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom. Notice in all of this, he doesn't mention the Ammonites. Now you might be thinking, well, maybe they didn't encounter the Ammonites. The answer is, they did encounter the Ammonites. But you get the impression that through his argument, Jephthah is not even going to mention that exchange because these things should suffice for him to understand. It's almost like he's saying, need I go on? You know the history well. Shall I continue? In fact, let me continue and tell you about another scenario that did take place. Then they journeyed through the wilderness, went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, the land in question here, right? But they did not enter the territory of Moab. They honored the request of the king of Moab. They were reasonable. They listened. They were careful. Are you with me? For the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Verse 19. Israel's then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, pause here for a moment. I want to make this observation so that you begin to understand the brilliance of this argument Jephthah is making. Jephthah is explaining things in a superb way, in a careful way. He is talking to the king of the Ammonites in a certain way so that he's, what I would say, firing warning shots across his bow. Listen to me. There was another king, the people of Israel had another situation wherein they sent messengers. Notice, how does this thing start again? Help me out. Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king. And he's telling him stories about another situation where there were messengers sent. In other words, listen up. If you want to know what happens when Israel sends messengers, listen. And I'm sending messengers, so get this picture. You want to know how we interact with people? We went around that group. You want to know how we treat somebody who doesn't really want to deal with us? We were reasonable with them. But now Israel sent messengers in another scenario. Listen to me. Are you following? Verse 19, Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz, and fought with Israel. There was another situation, Ammonites, when there was messengers sent, regarding territory and regarding being a certain place. And notice Israel was merely wanting to pass through. And what you're saying is we are possessing a land that never even actually belonged to you. Well, let me tell you how it went for those that were not willing to allow us to pass through and decided to do something else. You want to try me? Jephthah is saying, you want to try us? Go for it. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Which land is in question here? And he's bringing this to mind. The land that's in question was defeated and gained because of this skirmish. It had nothing to do with the Ammonites, and it had everything to do with the Amorites. Now, that's an important distinction. Okay, continuing. He gives credit to the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites. Now, make sure you hear that R. We're talking about the Amorite territory, not the Ammonite territory, who inhabited that country. Verse 22. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. The land that's in question, I'll help you out with your history, guys. Listen up. In fact, I've got the manual. I've got the textbook that has this recorded. And you know full well you never possessed this land. And even if you had, what? You were defeated. Verse 23, so the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And then he says this, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Again, he's continuing in his history lesson. His argument is based on history. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? He's bringing another name into this. You know full well what happened to him. It's archived. It's all around on every stone around here. You can read it. Was he defeated? Did he come up against Israel? Wasn't it him who's trying to just curse Israel and he couldn't curse Israel? All he could do was bless Israel. Do you remember that? There was a donkey who stood in the way of what this king wanted to do. Did he ever contend against Israel? The answer is he couldn't stand against Israel. And you think you're going to stand against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Hint, hint, try us. I dare you. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? Scholars debate, why does he say the 300 years? Where does that number come from? Well, approximately speaking, that's about the time span from the start of the book of Judges to about this moment in the book of Judges. So the author might be saying, hey, reminding the reader, and Jephthah is saying, hey, you've had 300 years during the time of the judges to do what you're trying to do right now. What brings it up right now? Why are you doing this right now? Do you think now is the right time? Do you think you found a weak spot in Israel's history? Why didn't you do this before? Why did you not deliver them within that time? And then he says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do to me wrong by making war on me. Again, who's at the center of this debate? Jephthah. Now here is the judge of this courtroom setting. The Lord decide this day between the people of Israel and all the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. This is our text that we're studying today. What is crystal clear in this text? Well, I think one thing jumps out very clearly to every scholar that studies this. Jephthah has presented the most thorough argument in a debate that we find in all of Scripture. It's extended, it's long, it's usually there might be a skirmish and there's a lawsuit formula that comes up and it's very brief, and this is extended. Not only is it extended, but where is it founded? It's founded in Israel's history. It's founded, seems to be founded in the Word. It seems to be what we would call airtight, doesn't it? This argument that Jephthah is bringing is, it's a masterpiece, as it's called by many commentators. This is a superbly argued point. It's brilliant. So what we come to find out about Jephthah is not only is he described in earlier on as a mighty warrior, but what kind of a man is he? He is sharp. He's intelligent. He's well-read. He's for sure, in this culture, articulate. He knows what needs to be said in order to win the debate. And who does win this debate for anybody reading this? In fact, the way this concludes, you realize there is no response that the king has. He can't counter what Jephthah has just said. So the reader comes to realize that Jephthah has won the debate. So you might be sitting here thinking, wow, Jephthah, who would have thought that now in this time of Israel's history, we'd have such a brilliant thinker, a debater, someone who has such wisdom. What on earth? Where did he come from? Perhaps he should have been earlier on. Oh my, it's too bad he wasn't earlier on. Except that, how does this fit into the argument of the book of Judges so far, do you think, students of the Word? Here's the perspective that the author's getting at. Listen, how effective was this argument in actually dealing with the issue? But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. In other words, the king of the Ammonites will not back down, even with an airtight, crystal clear, brilliant argument that he's bringing against this king. He's won the debate, but that does not mean that he has had victory, does it? So in other words, the author is saying, how effective is reason during this time period in history? How effective is man's wisdom? How effective is someone who's able to articulate something very complicated so that someone else can hear it and be won over? How effective is that actually? Now, this has many implications for us in this day and age, because many of us we feel like, I don't have the knowledge that it takes to win someone for Jesus Christ. I don't have the wisdom. I can't build an argument. Oh, I wish so-and-so could just talk to so-and-so because he'd be able to convince them. And this time period in Judges history tells us no amount of reason, no amount of logic, no amount of brilliance can actually dissuade God's purposes from taking place. Are you following me? What was it that God did earlier on in this whole thing? Chapter 10, it says this, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. God sold them into the hands of the Ammonites. Now, we don't know what that looks like yet because we haven't been told what it looks like, except now we see Israel is doing everything it can in its power, under its authority, in its own system to do what? To dissuade, to stop, to slow God's purposes. The implication is Israel is reaping, they're bound to reap certain consequences, and you can't stop it, even with the best wisdom of man. Do you see? And so, though we think, well, this isn't such a dark moment, I think what the author is saying, oh, it's so dark that there's no way out, even with the best of what the world can offer. You see? It's dark. What Israel does not need, apparently, is a better negotiator. The greatest negotiator cannot stop the consequences of their sins. Are you tracking? Though they've set up someone, they've selected someone whom they believe, if anybody can, he can, it's not enough. Who do they need? I'll tell you this, they don't need a negotiator. They need someone to actually deal with the issue. Hint, hint. Oh, how we need a savior. Oh, how we need someone who will not merely negotiate with God. Sometimes that's how we view our relationship with God. Well, someone's negotiating. I'm negotiating. If I do this, we're trying in man's wisdom to say, well, God, if we can do it this way, if I do this, then therefore, oh, I will give my life to you, God, if you will do this for me. We're negotiating as if he needs something from us. As if God is sitting there thinking, oh, if he wins this debate, maybe I will relent. If the people can win this debate, that's exactly what they need. They don't need me to work. They need them to work. No question. The greatest diplomat is unable to accomplish what we need. Though Jephthah wins the debate, it makes no difference. You might think, well, I've won that debate with that person, with so-and-so, or with that sin. I've been able to cover it up sufficiently so that I've won that debate. Well, it makes no difference. You see? Are you tracking with me? You cannot negotiate your way out of the consequences of sin. That's not how it works. The Lord sold them into the hand of the Ammonites. What they need is a movement of God, not Jephthah. And we're on the brink of seeing perhaps God is gracious. But I really want you to wrestle with me over that concept. Are you stuck in a moment in your life? Are you stuck in that mindset where you think you can negotiate with the creator of the universe? We have to come to God, to Jesus Christ specifically, with open hands, recognizing that we cannot bring a single thing to this. Let's take a closer look at his negotiation skills. Stay with me. Is this as airtight as we think? According to worldly standards, it might be airtight, but let's consider it from a different perspective. His argument is fundamentally flawed. He knows Israel's history very well, but what does he neglect to tell the king of the Ammonites? He doesn't tell the king, hey, thus says the Lord, God gave us this land. He says, thus says Jephthah, I've got the argument for you. That's kind of scary because what we see here is somebody that seems to know Scripture well, but yet he isn't able to convince someone else. We need to stand upon Jesus Christ and what he stands for and pour into the word because there's some key things he gets wrong. Even though you think, oh, that's a master of the Scripture. Mm-mm. Why so? He says, will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you? Wait, who gave the Ammonites the land that they currently possess? Chemosh? Jephthah, why did you do that? That's what I want to know. Why did you stoop to that level? You could have proclaimed the truth. God is the one. In fact, I know chapter and verse. He's the one that gave your people the land. And he says, Chemosh gave you the land that you have. Now be happy with that. He is theologically incorrect. And that is egregious. To speak incorrectly of God Almighty and to give credit to another God, what God explicitly did in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 19, if you want to know specifically, in both of those verses, it tells us God gave Ammon the land that they possess. This is a problem. He elevates the role of Chemosh to being equal with what God? He's equal with God. You have your land, we have our land. Your God gave you your land, our God gave us our land. That is not true. Christian, live and let live. I want you to do away with that mantra in your mind and in your heart. Our God is in charge. Our God is in control. And we ought to have a desire to see people honor God in a proper way. Do you see? We don't say to people, well, whatever works for you, this is what works for me. That's a problem. You're on your way to hell, neighbor. Turn to Jesus. He's your only hope and he's my only hope. He actually is the God of the universe. He's what you need. He's what I need. Please listen to me. And Jephthah's like, well, we're not going to get into that. Well, it's just, you know what? You worship Chemosh. That's fine. We worship this God and he's the God of this territory. That is a pagan way of looking at God. In fact, it's how the ancient Near East viewed the different gods. He's the God of that territory. He's the God of that territory. He's the God of that territory. What we have here is a Canaanite argument that is being brought into and perverted the argument that could have been purely from God's word. Do you see? Moreover, I just want to emphasize that do not belittle the role of the Lord in this world. For the sake of winning the argument, don't belittle the Lord. Let him stand in charge and in control. Do you see? Do you do that? Do we do that? Let's make it more easy for people to see God. And we'll just talk to people in certain ways so that we can be careful and belittle the Lord in order that we might win the argument. God forbid that happen. It doesn't work. Moreover, I'll give you this warning. The consequences of what Jephthah does is this. He is hastily speaking in this argument. He's on a roll. He's winning this argument. You can hear his voice is being elevated. He's running and he's like, oh, this is going to work. This is going to convince him. And he's going and he says, Chemosh, your God. And the reader of the word here, the first readers would have known instantly that that is incorrect. You say, what do you mean? He is speaking so hastily that Chemosh is not the God of Ammon. You say, so what? Well, this has a bearing on the future of Jephthah. Jephthah gets this thing confused. He gets this little thing wrong. He's thinking inaccurately. He's thinking theologically incorrect. He's giving credit to Chemosh. And in so doing, he actually will himself begin to worship the God of the Ammonites, which is Milcom. You say, okay, Milcom. He gets it wrong. The reason that's significant is this. In the ancient Near East and in this culture, there would be no question about which God is God of which people, okay? So he has stumbled over this thing, and the significance of this stumbling is this. Milcom is most famous, well known for child sacrifice. You worship the God of the Ammonites by sacrificing your kids, and what will Jephthah end up doing in his life? He is thinking incorrectly about God Almighty, and in so doing, he's on a roll and being flippant in how he's dealing with the people around him, and he himself will fall into this trap where he is now going to worship the god Milcom by sacrificing his daughter. You say, what? I'm spoiling some things in the future for you. But the reader would be stumbling at this. What do you mean, Chemosh? It's not Chemosh, it's Milcom. Well, we see the confusion in Jephthah, and he will carry this out, this confusion. Do not think for a moment that you can act flippantly about how we think of God. We have to enter reverently this study, carefully, thinking through the implications of what we say and how we say it, lest we fall into the trap of beginning to worship the gods around us without us even knowing. Do you see? He's negotiating, trying to win an argument, and in the end, he's forsaking God Almighty and will end up doing a grievous thing in Israel. One commentator writes this, just to bolster what we've been talking about. He's the sort of man who we wonder if God will use, but who has no reservations about manipulating God for his own use. Jephthah was a smooth talker who knew how to use words to his advantage, but he also did not know when to keep his mouth shut. It matters how we view the Lord, the care that we take in talking about God to others. It matters. Are you in the Word? Are you being careful in the Word? Or do you feel like that's a role for somebody else? I'm not really in a place that's in danger of speaking untruth about God, and I wouldn't end up sacrificing or worshiping another god. And I will tell you, you don't even realize it if you are that person. Jephthah doesn't realize it. He needs to get back in the Word. He needs to realize it was God who gave Amnon the land that they have. It wasn't Chemosh. Are you with me? Moreover, do you feel like you can negotiate your way out of the sin in your life? God, help us. Humanity has completely misunderstood God. Someone who's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures completely misunderstood God, didn't he? If there's anything clear about this, it's that Jephthah was in the Word, but he misunderstood God. What did he need? What did Jephthah need? Did he need a rabbi to say, you've got that wrong. Let's think about this from another perspective. Is that what he needed? What did Jephthah need? What did humanity need? What did the first century Jews need? They needed more of the Scripture? Did they need to know Scripture better? Did they need to actually study it more? And in their studying, did they finally come to the right conclusion about Jesus Christ? Did they finally realize, hey, stop the presses. If we sacrifice him, this will be the prophecy that we've been, it's right here in God's word. If they were completely oblivious, though they knew the word. What did they need? They needed God himself to be right in front of them. And they needed the Spirit to open their eyes. And that's what we need. Are you with me? We completely will misunderstand God unless we look where? Jesus. And if we look to Jesus, what will happen? We will see. We will understand. I want to tell you this truth, okay? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is so important in your daily studies. When you're in the Word studying it, and if I'm going to be a pastor that stands before God, I want you to hear this truth to my dying breath. Listen to me. You cannot understand the Word of God from the beginning to the end unless you view it through which paradigm? Jesus Christ. You don't study the Old Testament hoping to end up at Jesus. Now, having our eyes opened to who Jesus is, now we can see what the Old Testament means. Now we can unpack and realize the brilliance of what the Passover lamb really was. It was always only about Jesus. The whole thing. And sometimes we flip that around. Please hear me. You say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm just trying to learn for the first time. Wonderful. When you go to Genesis chapter 1, who should be in your thoughts as you're reading it? Jesus Christ. When you're in Genesis chapter 2, who should you be thinking about? How does Christ fit into this? And when I'm in Judges chapter 11, in these verses, and I'm studying this, the whole time I'm laboring, thinking, how is Christ in this? And I'm telling you, Jephthah was clueless, despite the fact that he was studying the Word. He was clueless. He took a wrong turn. It spiraled out of control. It was ineffectual in changing the course of Israel's history. What he needed was Jesus to stand in front of him, and he didn't have that. Oh, how we need Jesus. Are you with me? We needed a Savior who was God Almighty. And without him, we're like Jephthah. We're like Israel. We're like, how's that going? Is this a high point in Israel's history? I would suggest to you, it's much like the minor judges, viewing the book of Judges. It's like the minor judges where, oh, there was some history that happened, but it was not helpful really in the end. In fact, you see, God, we need you to open our eyes. I beg you, ask how does Jesus fit into this situation? How does Jesus fit into this scenario that's unfolding before me? How does Jesus fit into this text? How does Jesus, only Jesus, he needs to be the centerpiece of everything we engage in. Even right here at New Life, the things that we do. When we break bread together, what are you thinking about? Jesus has given me life. Kids, I want you to know Jesus, that he gave us life. He gave us breath. Grandparents, adults, every one of us, if our life is not lived through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ, we will miss it and we will misunderstand God Almighty. And you'll be left trying to negotiate your way through eternity, and it will not go well for you. Jesus Christ does not negotiate with the Father. He submits to the Father's will, and by that, we have life, by him and in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we see that there's a lot here to digest, and we recognize that no amount of wisdom will make the difference. No amount of arguing will make the difference in winning someone or defending our position before you. We know that you are sovereign. You are in charge. You're in control. So we ask that we would stop striving, as your word says, that we would stop striving, and instead that we would relinquish control completely to you, the one who has done what we could not do in every regard. We turn to you, we look to you, we ask that you would be gracious. Thank you that you are. We praise you, Lord, for opening our eyes, for being the glory of God revealed to us, that we may see and behold God Almighty. Clarify to each of us by your Holy Spirit what it is your word says. Even this message this morning, would you clarify things and help us to apply it in each of our lives? We give you ourselves. We lay down at the foot of your cross, bringing nothing but the blood that falls upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Christ at the center. You see him there, the one who bore the penalty on our behalf. And if so, we can proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God. He's done what we could not do. Now, if you are wondering, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Did he do enough? Is it enough? He did it entirely from the start to the end, completed it perfectly, so much so that he could say there on the cross, it is almost done. No. It is almost accomplished. It is finished. Turn to Jesus, brothers and sisters, and proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.